You may be seated. Well, good morning. We continue our study on the Sermon of the Mount this morning. And we've been looking at the type of person that the kingdom of Christ is for. And we saw that our Lord's kingdom is for the poor in spirit. It is for the merciful, the pure in heart. We saw that those who mourn now over their sin will be comforted. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is them that will inherit the kingdom. And so what we have looked at is a dictionary definition of the type of people that the kingdom is for. And now Jesus moves a little bit on. And he gives us what you might call a functional definition. And so, for example, if I were to ask you, what is God? What is God? And if you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you might be inclined to answer, well, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, that is a dictionary definition of what is God. However, you could also answer the question functionally. You could say God is Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, who took the wrath of God upon himself and rising again in newness of life. And that's a functional definition. It gives us the action, not the abstract. And so what we have seen so far is Jesus has been giving us the dictionary definition for those who will inherit the kingdom. Those who are thirsty for righteousness, pure in heart. And now we will see how those characteristics play out. And we might ask the question then, why does Jesus spend so much time on the introduction to his sermon? On the people that will inhabit his kingdom. Well, I remind you, he's actually been speaking about this for much longer than just the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he said when he began his ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's exactly the same message that John preached. And Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom in chapter 4. And so there he introduced the type of person the kingdom was for. It is for those who repent. And the Beatitudes then develop that answer, that thought. What does repentance look like? And now he is answering the question, how does a repentant person function? You see, we have a tendency to forget the simplicity of the Christian faith, and we have a tendency to overvalue ourselves. And so Jesus shows up and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what's the tendency? Yeah, we did that. We did that. And Jesus says, well, hold on. A repentant person is thirsty for righteousness. A repentant person. And we say, yeah, that's me. And Jesus says, hold on. A person who is repentant will do certain things. They will begin to function a certain way. We have a tendency to forget the gospel of the kingdom. And so first I want to point out to you where this is to take place. Where are God's kingdom's subjects to operate? We see very clearly it is the earth. We are the salt of the earth. And again, verse 14, we are the light of the world. And so as Christians, as sons of the kingdoms, we are to function and operate and manifest the Beatitudes in the world. We are not to shut ourselves off from the world. Christians are not isolationists. We have a job to do. And that job in connection with the kingdom of Christ is to be done on earth. And so to describe the impact that repentant people, that believers are to have on the world, Jesus uses two very common metaphors, salt and light. And you've heard this passage. This is very common. In fact, very often even unbelievers will say, well, he's a salt of the earth type person, or he's not a salt of the earth type person. You're familiar with the metaphors. And in bringing these metaphors forward, Jesus offers us some important thoughts. Salt, of course, was very common in antiquity, still is common today. And it has a whole bunch of uses and a whole bunch of applications. And so what I want to do is focus our thoughts this morning to where salt appears in Scripture and what Jesus was getting at when he uses these metaphors. And I want to bring three specific things in regards to salt. Salt speaks of permanence, perseverance, and purity. I came across a blog this week, and it said homiletical helps for sermons. And I try to avoid those things like the plague for the most part. But I opened this one, and I read it. And the first thing it said was, don't overuse alliterations. But I didn't read it until yesterday, so. Salt speaks to permanence. Specifically, eternality. Something that lasts forever, something that can't be destroyed, might be said to be like salt. And this is because salt can't be destroyed by fire. In fact, there was nothing in the ancient world that could destroy salt. And so it came to symbolize a permanence. In fact, there's some evidence that ancient civilizations, when they made a covenant or a contract with one another, they would eat salt together. And they would work out the terms of this covenant, and then they would both eat a pinch of salt. And it signified that this was to last forever, that they were eternally bound now to their oath and to their word. In Leviticus chapter 2, we see that Israel was instructed to season their offerings with salt. And it says, not let the salt of the covenant with your God be lacking from your offering. And so the salt was to remind the Israelites that they were in an eternal covenant relationship with God. And they were to obey the terms of that covenant forever. Numbers 18, it actually uses salt, not just to symbolize the perpetuity of the covenant, but to refer to the covenant itself. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19 says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, before you, and your offspring with you. God uses the same language to refer to the eternality of the Davidic covenant. This is what the Lord says, ought you to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by what? A covenant of salt. And so salt in Scripture refers to perpetuity or permanence, something that can't be broken. Ezekiel calls on Israel to sprinkle salt on their offerings for the same reason. And so what Jesus is saying to his followers when he calls them the salt of the earth is that they must exhibit covenant fidelity. They are in an eternal covenant with God to act upon the earth. In other words, God's kingdom, as we saw earlier, as Brother Jordan pointed out for us, is already and not yet. We are to be salt of the earth today. We are to be light in the world now. But we are to function as salt and light not only in this life, but in the life to come. This harkens all the way back to Genesis. When God created the earth, right, he puts man to work it and have dominion over it. In other words, man, you represent me on the earth. That's man's job, and man's job will always be to represent God upon the earth. And so what Jesus is confirming is that's still the plan. God is to be represented on earth, and it is to be done by his followers, and it will be perfected in the future. And just as a side note, I don't believe Jesus is making reference to a specific eternal covenant here. He's not reminding us specifically of the Davidic covenant or something like that. He is simply reminding his disciples of the eternal nature of man's role to represent God on the earth. And the next two observations we make about salt sort of flow from this. And this is sort of the glue that holds it all together. And so this idea of salt as permanence connects this verse and the church's mission with Christ's overarching story of Scripture as God's glory is displayed and man serves as the vassal king and representative of the great king. So salt speaks of permanence. And second, salt is a preservative. Now, as soon as you hear the word salt, this is the most common thing you'll hear, that salt preserves. Salt is a preservative. It stops the decay of foods. And in the same way, believers in Christ are to retard and stunt the moral decay of the universe. It is to slow the decay of a dying world. And you see this throughout this section, that salt presupposes a decaying world, and light presupposes a dark world. And that's where we are. And that's where we are. And we have to preserve it. See, salt was so valuable in the ancient world because of its ability to prevent bacteria in food. In fact, it was so valuable, salt itself became a currency. And Scripture shows us the moral decay of the world. The very first person born on this planet was a murderer. And when you get to the flood, we see earth was filled with violence. And then after the flood, the Lord God says, what? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he pledges not to blot out every living soul again. Psalm 14, all men have become corrupt. Paul, Romans, those in the flesh cannot please God. And so time and time again in Scripture, we see the references made to a decaying, rotten world. And what Christ is saying is the balm for such a situation is the presence of Christians acting in that world. And I want to stress this because understanding your role as salt is very helpful in avoiding two errors. When we talk about the Christian's responsibility to the world, the first error is to assume that the world is basically good. Man is basically good and is getting better. And we're ever improving. And what we need to do is push them over the edge to some utopia with the gospel. And so everything is sort of getting better. And what we can kind of come along and do is push the world forward. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is indeed pathetic to read the prognostications of the thinkers, so-called, the philosophers and poets and leaders towards the end of the last century. Wars were going to be abolished, diseases were being cured, suffering was going to be not only ameliorated, but finally eradicated. It was to be an amazing century. Most of the problems were going to be solved, for man had at last really begun to think. The masses, through education, would cease, giving themselves to drink and immorality and vice, and all the nations were thus educated to think and to hold conferences instead of rushing to war. The whole world was soon going to be a paradise. And that is not characterizing the situation. It was believed confidently. Now, very few actually think that anymore. It's kind of tough. But it still must be avoided. God describes the world as spiritually dead and morally bankrupt. Only ever evil continually all the time. We are not going to push an ever-improving man into some social utopia. And then the second error is sort of a response to that. And the second error is to pull out completely, to withdraw from the world entirely. There is no hope for the world. It's so evil, it's so decrepit, it's so wretched. We must avoid all contact with the world. In fact, the only way that I could live a decently holy life is to have no contact with the world at all. That doesn't work. That's not biblical. We are to be salt. We have to preserve the world. We are called to be a positive influence on the world. Salt doesn't do anything if it's sitting on the shelf. It is helpful when it is taken down and rubbed into the meat. And so God intends to rub us into the world. And this means that you can't be a Christian on Sunday. You have to be a Christian at work and at school. And when you play hockey, and when you go to the grocery store. Because if you're just a Christian here, you're not functioning in the world. We are not of the world. You must be a Christian everywhere, because God is spreading out his body over the whole world so that everywhere people go, They see somebody that looks like Christ. And so your obedience and devotion to the scriptures will help limit the moral decay of the earth. And I have to point out then the global implications of this. Salt is not a preservative if it's piled on one thing. It is spread out. This is why the disciples were called salt of the earth. They were not the salt of Judah. They are not called the light of Jerusalem. They are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, Christ's ministry has been exclusively in Israel. And he is setting us up for what is going to become the mission of the church. In fact, you can see this in Matthew 10. Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, "Go only to the lost house of Israel." And then in Matthew 15, he says the same thing and then heals a Gentile woman's daughter. And then in Matthew 28, what does he say? "Go make disciples of all nations." And so we see this spreading out. It is setting up for us the mission of the church, which is dispersed from Jerusalem and charged to go out into all the world. And you know well, if you've read the book of Acts, that that's exactly what they've did, and they caused no shortage of controversy. They caused no shortage of controversy. But they never overthrew Rome. And the apostles in the book of Acts didn't ride the coattails of an ever-improving humanity. And they never ushered in a Marxist utopia. But they never retreated from the world either. You remember they stood up to kings, and they were summoned by councils, and they proclaimed Christ. They didn't run from the world. They functioned in it. And you know what happens? You know what happens when Christians act like Christians? Everywhere Christians go and act like people who know Christ, the gospel is proclaimed, the world is blessed and preserved, and more of God's elect embrace salvation and come to him. One commentator has said, "As God's word influences society, there should be a marked difference in society as a whole. And it should be a difference that even the unbeliever will notice, for light will not go unnoticed by darkness. Social benefits are often the result of holy lives and the verbal proclamation of God's word. But societal improvement is not the gospel the church is charged to proclaim. Social action apart from the biblical gospel prioritizes the conversion of social structures as opposed to personal salvation in Christ alone. The church is to stand firm and hold the teachings of the gospel and do so in every good word and deed. When the church stands firm, God will be glorified and society will be better for it," unquote. I hope this does two things for you. I hope this offers you a comfort. You are not tasked with changing the world. Paul never said, "Hey, you know how the Olympics were going on? Here is how we can Christianize them and we'll have the Christian Olympics." He never said that. Scripture never gives us the tools to do it. We are never told how to make Hollywood a Christian institution. I hope this is a comfort for you. I also hope this is a challenge. All you are called to do is love and obey the simple gospel. That's what, you remember Paul, he never gave us instructions on how to change Hollywood. What did he say? "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." That is both a comfort and a challenge. He says, "I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation." You remember the disciples in Acts. They would go out, they would preach, people would be offended, they would call them in, they would beat them up, they'd tell them don't preach, they'd go out, they'd preach, they'd call them in, they'd beat them up, they'd send them out, they'd keep preaching. They never tried to do anything else. That's how we will preserve the world. Thirdly, salt symbolizes purity. And the first thing we saw is that salt speaks of an eternal covenant. We then looked at our mission within our covenant relationship to God. And now we want to answer the question, how are we going to do it? How are we going to preserve the world? It is not through intelligence. It is not through excellent oratory. It is not through ministries. It is not through programs. It is through living pure lives. Just obey. Love God's word and obey it. Here at the grocery store, everywhere you go, just love God's word and obey it. Now, salt is a symbol of purity. Really isn't that difficult to imagine. Even today, it's used as a cleansing agent. In Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, "On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you or rubbed with salt." And so what would have been done is salt would have been put with warm water on a cloth and used to clean a baby. And God uses it symbolically there of the nation Israel and their helplessness without his divine intervention. This is why Paul, you'll remember in Colossians chapter 4, he calls on the Christians to season their conversations with salt. He doesn't mean always talk about salt. He says it should be pure. Have pure conversations. Purify your speech. Act in a pure and undefiled way. And so as Christ's followers, we are to live in a pure way. This is why Jesus follows this up with a question. If salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty? How can it be restored? Now, I did some digging this week, and insofar as we know, scientifically, it is impossible for salt to lose its flavor. Did you know that? Salt can't lose its saltiness, chemically speaking. It is an unbelievably stable chemical compound. And so what Jesus is using here is an illustration. After all, his point is to teach a theology lesson, not a chemistry class. But I think we can say more than that. Salt can't chemically lose its saltiness, but it can practically lose its saltiness if it becomes mixed with other things. You remember, in the ancient world, most of the salt came from the Dead Sea, and if they got it and it was mixed with other minerals and other things in the sea, it wasn't helpful. The salt was good, but it was mixed with so many pollutants that it wasn't salt at all. And it was mixed with all these other things. And I think that's what the Lord is getting at with this idea of purity. We are to function in the world. We're not to mix with the world. We're not to start acting like the world. We're not to start competing with the world. We're not to start desiring the thing the world desires. We lose our saltiness. We lose our testimony and our gospel ministry because we make ourselves totally useless for the kingdom of Christ because we are too polluted with the things of the world. Peter evidently understood this because he writes later to believers, "You also are to be holy in all your conduct." And then he quotes Leviticus, "You shall be holy for I am holy." In other words, be salt. Be salt. Act in the world, but do so like you know Christ. Our lives are to look different. And a failure to do this, to function in the world but remain separate from it, renders our Christian lives essentially useless because we've allowed so many other things to pollute our influence on the world. And Christ says, it's not good for anything. We'll just throw it out and let people step on it. And I have to tell you, this is actually worse than it sounds. What it sounds like Jesus is saying is that your life of service will be utterly useless, good for nothing, amounting to zero. What he's actually saying is that you will be a negative influence. See, in ancient war, there was another use for salt. You've heard the phrase salting the earth. If you throw salt down on the ground, nothing could grow. And so what invading armies would do is they would salt the earth so that if people ever regathered there and tried to mount some comeback, they couldn't grow anything in the fields. And therefore, it would not be a place where they could launch any sort of formidable opposition if the army could not keep soldiers there. And so they would throw salt down. In fact, even today, if you were to take a bag of salt and dump it in your neighbor's garden, the flowers will die and nothing will grow back. I'm not advocating it, I'm just saying that's what would happen. See, what Jesus is saying is that if you, as a believer or as a church, begin to mix with the world, begin to look like the world, you will not help preserve the earth. You will not help purify the earth. You will actually impede it. You will get in the way. Believers who fail to arrest corruption become worthless as agents of change and redemption. Christianity may make its peace with the world and avoid persecution, but it is thereby rendered impotent to fulfill its divinely ordained rule. It will thus ultimately be rejected even by those with whom it has sought compromise, unquote. We're to be different. We're to be a peculiar people set apart. We are to be salt. We are to be salt. And then our Lord moves into the second metaphor of his functional definition. This is what the Beatitudes look like in practice as we wait for our inheritance. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that hates the light because its deeds are evil and we are called to be lights. You realize being light in a dark world is not easy. I hope the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear be light to the world or you are the light of the world, I hope you think of one thing right off the top. Christ is the light. You remember what John says in John 8, as Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and anyone who follows him will have the light of life. And a few chapters later, Jesus says to his disciples, the light is among you for a while longer. Walk while you have the light, referring, of course, to himself. It is very significant that Jesus then uses the term light to refer to his disciples, to refer to his followers. What he's saying is this: you are to be engaged in the same work I am. Or to put it another way, we are to be lights in the world insofar as we display Jesus Christ to people. That is the first aspect of light, that it displays. Light puts things on display. It makes things known. When there is light on, things can be seen. When the church is operating properly, Jesus Christ is on display. This is what Paul meant when he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light of the world. Walk as children of light. Notice what he says in Ephesians 5:8. We are to be lights in the Lord. Not lights unto ourselves, lights to the Lord. And being a light is no small task. That's why he issues the command, walk as children of light. It is the church's mission to represent and reflect Christ's character. We are not our own source of light. You catch that? When the moon comes up, the sun has gone down. We see the moon as light, but it's not a light source. It reflects the light of the sun. So too, when Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sent his Spirit down to the church, we reflect the true light. You see, that's what John the Baptist claimed. He says, he is not the light, but he claimed to testify to the light. And so when we hear that we are light, it means we are to engage in the same work that Christ did. But we are not lights unto themselves. We reflect Christ. We put Christ on display. That's why he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You're going to see it. You're going to notice it. And when people look at you, do they notice Christ? Do they see Christ? I remind you again of the importance of balancing our living in the world and yet not being a part of it. Christ specifically says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. We're not to remain hidden. We are not to spend our time in some old creaky monastery. We are to be seen and noticed by the world. We are to be seen and noticed the world. Now, it's something somewhat strange, perhaps a little bit uncomfortable, to think of yourself as a spectacle for the world. If you are a Christian, you are a spectacle for the world. You might not realize this. The world loves to watch Christians. Some admire us. Some commend us. Some jeer at us and some hate us. Some are envious. Some are imitators. But we are watched by the world. You know, the disciples were a pretty ragtag group. As many as 7 of them might have been fishermen. We all know their names, at least most of them. They became pretty known figures, didn't they? Sure they did. Some listened, some mocked, some listened and debated, some listened and believed. But the disciples were dragged before kings, before high priests, but as preachers of the gospel, they were very much in the eyes of the world. They were seen, they were watched, they were noticed. Perhaps you don't feel like much more than an average Galilean fisher. And then Christ called you. And you may not realize it, but that makes you a light on a hill. And somebody is going to see you. And that somebody is going to know you claim the name of Christ. Here's the question. You claim the name of Christ. When that person sees you, do they see Christ? Who do they see when people see you? Do you illuminate Christ? Do you display him in your conduct? What does the world see when they see you? I want to make one point at this. I want to stop here and make one point. You'll notice again in the verse 13, he says, "You are." He says it again, "You are salt, you are light." Please notice, he does not implore us to become salt. He does not suggest that it would be wise for us to become light. He looks at his followers and he says, "You are." In other words, by your very nature as a follower of Christ, you are a light. It is the very nature of the sons of the kingdom to live in accordance with the laws of the kingdom and thereby reflect and display the light of the king. A Christian that does not function as a Christian, as light in the world, is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying Microsoft works. It is something we are. It is not something we are told to become. That Christ is intending to teach that light displays is obvious. You don't light a lamp and then you hide it. You wouldn't put it under a basket. You put it on a stand that all will see. You want the world to see. You want the world to see their sin. You want the world to see the Savior from that sin. All right. Lastly, light directs. It displays God and His Word. It makes truths plain for the world to see and convicts them of their sin. But the ultimate pursuit, the ultimate aim of light is to direct. It is not simply to display Christ, but to direct people to Him. You see the difference? It is not merely to say, "That's Christ, I'm a Christian, this is what I believe." It is to say, "He is the only Savior, you must run to Him." It doesn't simply display Him, it directs people to Him. And so we see both In this last phrase here, we see both the how our light must shine and the why our light must shine. First, how is our light to shine? What is it that the world is supposed to see and take note of? Do you notice there? It's good works. That men may see your robust theology. That's not what it says. That men may see your wonderful intellect and the clarity with which you articulate. That they may see your good works. That they may see that all that theology stuff you keep talking about has actually changed your life. It's essentially what James said when he says, faith without works is dead. And so too, repentance without beatitudes is a false repentance. We are to demonstrate our commitment to Christ by our conduct. Yes, by our creed too. But have you noticed something about the world? They don't really care what we believe. They really don't. You have to understand, to the world, you are just one more religious person. You are just another version of everybody else. Everybody seems to believe something different, and for the most part, they're really not that interested in what statement of faith you would or wouldn't sign. The world doesn't care because they don't understand any of it anyway. But what they do notice, what they do care about, is ethical living. See, people notice that. Even non-believers notice that, and they like being around people who are morally upright citizens. People enjoy working for a boss who is honest and who works hard and who is helpful and who is encouraging and who manifests the kinds of character that Christ would have us manifest. So, yes, display Christ in your creed. Yes, get the Bible right. But make sure people see your changed lives. Telling people about a guy who can change their heart doesn't mean much coming from somebody who hasn't had a changed heart. Perhaps you're reminded of Daniel. Daniel is one of my favorite characters in Scripture because he is one of the few that we see essentially their entire lives. We meet Daniel when he's about 14 or 15 and he's carried off into Babylon, and we don't lose him until much, much later in his life. And so we see the whole panorama of Daniel's life. And he is a shining example of Christian conduct. You remember, he was so upright that the most powerful people in the world wanted to trip him up. And they started looking for something to trip him up. And the best they could come up with was that he prays too often. If the government today issued investigators to dig in into you and find some dirt, are they going to come back and say, I mean, he prays a lot? That's all they could come up with. That is letting your light so shine before men. Is it true of you? If somebody was looking to destroy your public image and they were intentionally doing it, what would they find? If they started digging through your old emails and your Facebook posts, what would they find? Would they come back and say, Yeah, they pray a lot. Can we punish them for that? All right. You must display and direct people to Christ. I remind you of what John wrote. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you what? If you have love for one another. They will see the way you conduct yourselves. They will see the way you act. Or as Paul says, you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I know the generation is twisted. I know it is a decaying and dark world. You're salt and light. Act like it. That's what he's saying. That's the how. Now we'll look at the why. Why are we supposed to shine before men? The how is good works, motivated by right theology. What is the why? That they may glorify God. That men might glorify God. See, this is what sets the true disciples apart from the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked good on the outside. They were wicked on the inside and only brought glory to themselves. True disciples looked good on the outside because they were changed on the inside and therefore give glory to God. You see the difference? The entire purpose of our existence is to bring glory to God. That is the sum and substance of everything you will do in your entire life. That is why Peter charged his audience, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter in that same letter goes on to explain that if you are married to an unbeliever, what are you to do? Remain married, obey Christ, that what? That your spouse might notice that and so be saved through your conduct. Do you know the only reason that you weren't immediately taken up to heaven when you were saved is to be salt and light? You say, no. The purpose of the church is to preach. We could do a better job in heaven. We have to pray. What better place to do that than right with Christ? Well, we're to sing. We could do that in heaven with the angels. Why are you still here? Why leave you in a decaying and dark world? Everything you can do as a Christian, you can do better in heaven, except one thing. Proclaim the gospel to people who don't have it. Act as salt. Act as light. That's why you're here. That's why we stay here for a little while longer. To give glory to God, so that people see us and come to repentance. So that when Christ starts talking about the Beatitudes, they say, that's me, and they mean it. That's why we're here, to give glory to the sovereign Lord, the one who sees everything, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, Isaiah says. We direct people to him, and we are to direct them to him by our deeds, by functioning as salt and light. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the marching orders. We thank you that you have left us in a decaying and dark world. We thank you, Lord, for the graphic illustration of our former lives. We thank you, Lord, for the mission field. We thank you for leaving us to go gather your bride, to act as salt, to act as light, to preserve the earth, to act in a pure way, to reflect your glory eternally on the earth. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would be consistent, that we would display your character in ours, that when people look at us, even looking for the bad, that they would be so overwhelmed with our integrity because we love your word and obey it, that they would feel ashamed and would give glory to you. We pray that you would do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.